prayer with you, and then we will get going on this. And we'll leave time for questions, 10 or 15 minutes. Because if you're like the last class that was in here, you'll have some questions. There's some interesting stuff we get to in this, so we'll make sure to do that. And then I think it's lunch after this, so let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to share this hour together, and we are looking at something that is really important. We're grateful, Lord, for your word that you have given to us, the word of life that we have and that works to perform such a marvelous transformation of us into the people that you have redeemed us to be. So we pray, Father, that you would give us insight and understanding and greater clarity in our appreciation for the scriptures as the word of God, which are also the words of men. And so we commit this time to you and thank you in advance for every good thing accomplished. It will have been by your grace, done in our hearts by your Spirit. So we thank you for it and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, everybody have an outline? Because I'm going to follow that pretty strictly here. Man or God, who wrote the Bible? And the answer is both. They both did, and we'll see how that works. The doctrine of inspiration, as it's called, really comes from the term that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll look at the verse a bit more in just a moment, but the term that he uses there is right at the beginning. All scripture is theopneustos. And the theos part is God, theos, and then neustos. It comes from the Greek word for spirit or breath or wind, pneuma, and it's a combination of these two words together. And literally, it means then all scripture is breathed out, pneuma. Breath, the breath of, breathed out by God. So you might say that Scripture really is the product of God's out-breathing. It is His own breath, His own word that is brought forth through His breath. I think it's interesting, too. This is a what's called a hoppox. Here's an outline.
Sorry.
It's all right. It's only used one time in the Greek New Testament, coined by Paul to be used here. And I think he uses it because this word neustos, pneuma, is the Greek word in the New Testament also for spirit. So this word pneuma can be translated as breath or wind or human spirit or the Spirit of God. And of course, I think he has in mind what we'll see in a moment here when we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. And so really it is the outbreathing of God as His Spirit works to bring about Scripture. So the doctrine of inspiration then really is a doctrine that refers to the fact that the Bible is then the product of God's outbreathing. He breathes forth what is the Scripture. And because it is from God, the Scripture is from God, evangelicals have upheld capital B on your outline, what is sometimes called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal meaning all the words of Scripture and the aspects of the literary form of the Bible, the genre, the syntax, the grammatical constructions, the literary and linguistic elements of the Bible is what is involved in that verbal inspiration, including the very words that are used. And that's why, you know, at a conservative evangelical institution like Southern, why there is such an emphasis put on learning the original languages, because of our doctrine of inspiration. We believe that not the translation per se, the translation is the Word of God as it represents rightly what the original writings were. Let's get back to those original writings and understand the grammar, the syntax, the terms that are used. Why? Well, that's what is breathed out by God. The actual linguistic elements of the text are what are breathed out by God. So verbal inspiration refers to those linguistic elements, including the terminology used. And then plenary. Do you know that term? Sometimes people say plenary. I don't know which is the correct pronunciation. Well, you heard Dr. Moore this morning, all together, all of you together. That was a plenary session, whether it was called that or not, that's what it was, as opposed to this, which is a breakout session. So plenary means all, everybody together. So the plenary inspiration of the Bible means all of it, without exception, not just parts of it, but all of it is the product of God's outbreathing. So all of the 66 books that make up the Bible, the canonical scriptures as we have them, are the product of God's outbreathing. So here's a definition then of inspiration that is mine, but it represents a common evangelical conviction. But the particular form of it is one I put together. And it goes as follows. Biblical inspiration then is the Christian belief that God, by His Holy Spirit, so moved the writers of the books of canonical scripture that as they wrote what they believed and chose to write, they wrote exactly as God wanted them to write. And that's the heart of it. I mean, it's just an amazing claim that really we make as Christian people. The scriptures are not them writing what they're told to write, and they're really not involved in thinking about, it used to be, this hardly happens anymore, but a president of a corporation or something would dictate a letter, record it on a little dictaphone type thing, and then the secretary would put on a headpiece and would hear what he said and just type out exactly what he said. Well, is that how the Bible got produced? The writers of the Bible are just, secretaries writing verbatim what God tells them to write. So John at the beginning of John 1:1. In the beginning, okay, what's next? In the beginning was the Word. Okay, the Word was with God. Was a word, as if John is not involved in this? Are you kidding? No, the doctrine of inspiration affirms that the writers of the Bible are deeply involved in writing exactly as they want to write, what they believe, their own convictions. They are writing out of their own minds and hearts what they write. But guess what? As they write, they are writing what is in fact exactly what God wants them to write. I mean, it's a phenomenal doctrine when you think about it. That it is the word of man, it's the word of God. This is not the dictation theory, as you might have heard of it, where they just are hearing God tell them exactly what to write, and they're personally uninvolved in it, except they're the pens, writing it down. No, they are intimately involved in thinking and feeling the weight of the things that they are writing exactly what they want to write, but it is what God wants them to write. Okay, I'll finish the definition. So at the heart of it is that statement that the Holy Spirit works in them so that as they wrote what they believed and chose to write, they wrote exactly as God wanted them to write, so that the Scripture is simultaneously the word and teaching of human authors, while it also, in its entirety, plenary, I'm building those concepts into this definition, in its entirety, that's plenary, and in all of its actual words and grammatical form, verbal, is fully and verbally God's very own breathed out word. Okay, that's an attempt anyway to get the definition of what inspiration is about. Roman numeral 2, is this taught in the Bible? Well, yes, indeed it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, is the primary text, a very important one. And the whole of it says this: all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed. That's the term theopneustos, is right there in that that's translated inspired by God. All Scripture is theopneustos, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, now think about what this is claiming. It's an incredible claim that is being made of this book, the Bible. It claims of it two fundamental things: something that it is and something that it does. Right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. That's what it does. It can do these things. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so you realize, boy, what it does is a function of what it is. It cannot do what it does if it is not what it is. Or another way to think of it is if you tamper with the doctrine of inspiration, so it is not truly inspired by God, guess what else is going to happen? It's not going to do what is claimed it can do, right? So function follows ontology, right? What something can do flows out of what something is. I mean, this is true with everything. I mean, if someone right now, this is a horrible thought, but you know, if somebody right now were out at your car, they opened the hood of your car, and they started pulling spark plug wires, well, guess what? When you go out to start your car and head off for your day, you're not going to be able to drive that car. Why? Because something has happened to what it is that affects what it does, right? Those two things go together. And so it's only because Scripture is inspired by God that it can do what is claimed here that it can do. And look what is claimed of it. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, it's an incredible claim. Honestly, if we really believed what is taught in 2 Timothy 3:16, we would devote far more focused attention on meditating upon, learning, studying this book because of its power, what it is able to do. It is unlike any other book. This is the book of God. This is the book that God himself provided for us to present this truth that has this power to do these things in us. Would one of you gentlemen mind going back and turning them down one notch, those fans? At least, I think it's warmed up quite a bit, isn't it? And I turned them up to, it's the far left one on both sides. Both units. Thanks. Plus it's not as noisy. Ah, that's better. Thank you very much. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16, a very important text which indicates the inspiration of the Bible, really accounts for why the Bible is able to do what it does in our lives. And this is a bit of an aside, but you know, I hear preaching sometimes that I think to myself, I know the preacher doesn't believe 2 Timothy 3:16, really. How do I know that? Because evidently he thinks the power of his preaching is in his words. Because there's hardly anything of the Word of God in this preaching. He's telling stories and he's using his rhetorical abilities and all the rest to try to persuade people and all. But where's the Bible in this? So evidently he believes his word is really the power that brings about transformation. And my comment on that is, shame on us. Who do we think we are? Or here's another way in which 2 Timothy 3:16 is undermined in preaching. Is when we preach supposedly expositional sermons, but we pick and choose those aspects of the text that we want to talk about, as if we know better than God what his people are supposed to know. You know, the whole counsel of God means all of the dirty details also. I mean, the tough parts. The parts that are very disconcerting as well. If God put it there, who am I to say people shouldn't hear this? It's arrogant is what it is. And presumptuous. And foolhardy. Yeah, I mean, so boy, do we really submit to the Bible as the Word of God? I just think we need to ask those questions of our own lives and of the preaching we hear. We submit ourselves to, and be at a place where in fact the whole counsel of God is respected and is taught, including the hard things, because boy, they're there. You know, Paul in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, I did not shy away from teaching everything to you, even though they were difficult. So that's how it must be. Okay. Second Peter 1:20 and 21, another great text on inspiration. This one really helpful because it highlights the role of the Spirit that is implied in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is theopneustos, the pneuma, but here it's made explicit. Know this first of all, says Peter in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, my preference would be that word interpretation, if it would be translated instead, disclosure. It's another hapax. It's only used this one time in the New Testament. Epilusis is the term. And if you look at the range of meanings of it, it can mean. I mean, it means in other contexts outside of the New Testament to disclose something. I mean, you know, and you can see where interpret and disclose are very similar kinds of ideas. When you interpret, you disclose the meaning. But I think what this is getting at is no prophecy of Scripture comes originally from someone, from a human being. It doesn't come from them originally, I think is the idea. The next phrase captures that. So I think it ought to read, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own or private disclosure. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. See, that's the idea, right? We didn't come up with it. It wasn't because we willed it that it came to be. But how did it happen then? Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So it's a really helpful text because you realize, boy, the Scriptures really are dually authored. We write them, men spoke. Men spoke. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Right, so it's men speak, it is humanly authored, but it's men in whom the Spirit has been at work to move them to write as God wants them to write. So it's dually authored. Men write, God writes. So if you ask the question, how do you account for the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? You have to give two answers, don't you? Well, men wrote it, but God wrote it in the sense that he is the one who worked in them so that they wrote from God. They spoke from God, dually authored as it is. Now, let me just take that one step further with you. So you have dual authorship, but now the question is one of those authors primary? Does one have an ultimacy over the other in this dual authorship of the Bible? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, there's an answer to that question, right? Where's the ultimacy lie? With God, by His Spirit. So God, by His Spirit, is the ultimate reason for why the Bible is. How did God, by His Spirit, produce the Bible? As He worked in men. Men moved by the Holy Spirit as He worked in men, so that what they wrote is ultimately what God wanted written. It is His Word. Okay, so one other text, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 is another really helpful text, although it is not commonly used in this discussion. I mean, if you look at theology texts, it's often left out. And I think it's a really, really helpful text. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2, if you have a Bible, turn there for just a moment. It's a very interesting chapter because from verse 6 to the end, Paul really describes three aspects of the Spirit's work in successive order. First, from verses 6 to 12, he talks about revelation of truth that has come by the Spirit. Verse 13, that truth that has been revealed now inspired, so inspiration, verse 13. And then, that truth revealed and inspired, given to others, now received by the Spirit's work, illumined. So revelation, verses 6 to 12, inspiration, verse 13, illumination, verses 14 and 15. And so you realize, boy, you know, Paul really wants to put the emphasis on this is the work of the Spirit. We have this revelation from God because the Spirit gave it. Paul then speaks this revelation because the Spirit gives him utterance to do so. And then we understand it. because the Spirit is at work in us to understand it. So it really is, you know, revelation, inspiration, illumination, all the work of the Spirit, which, by the way, means that if we know, if you and I know any truth, spiritual truth, who gets the credit for why we know it? God does. I mean, how did it come to us? Revealed by the Spirit, spoken through the Apostle Paul with words taught by the Spirit, understood in our minds by the Spirit, illumination by the Spirit. So we give all the credit to God. You know, I think of this often as a theology teacher, that everything I teach, if it is true, you know, and I hope I teach truth. You know, I pray to God that I teach truth. But everything I teach has been granted by God. I can take no credit for any idea and any, you know, any conception of truth, because it is all the gift of God. So I just appreciate Karl Barth. You know, he's a mixed bag, but you know, he wrote it one time. He said, "There can be no proud theologian." And he's right about that. I mean, when you think about it, our understanding of why we know what we know absolutely undercuts the nerve of pride, because we cannot take credit for it. It is a gift of God's grace, and the Spirit is the one who does it. Okay, now look particularly at verses 12 and 13. I have them on your handout. Verse 12 ends his discussion of revelation by the Spirit. He says, "Now we have received..." Paul speaking here, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Okay, so that verse 12 emphasizes the only reason we know these things, this truth earlier in the passage, this truth which formerly was concealed but now revealed, this truth that the rulers of this age did not understand, because if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But to us, God has revealed these things. So the only reason we know these things is because God has revealed them to us. Okay, now, next verse. "Which things," which truth, reveal truth is what he means, "which things we also speak." Ah, so, before I keep reading, let me see. So, Paul is thinking here, he's received this revelation from God. He has it, this deposit of revelation, this glorious truth. But now, Paul, it's up to you. You know, you now say what ought to be said. You, Paul, are responsible to get it across to other people. Uh-uh. No way. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." So the Spirit is the one who works in the Apostle Paul to convey the truth he has received by the Spirit, this revealed truth that he has received, he now gives to others in words taught by the Spirit. So the Spirit works in him to utter truth in what he says. The end of that verse, combining spiritual with spiritual, is what that means literally. That's what it is in the Greek, literally, combining spiritual with spiritual. The NASB says combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I think that's close. That's fine. It works fine. But I think better would be this: combining spiritual truth, that is truth revealed by the Spirit, with now spiritual words to convey it. So that this is what's happening. Revelation is now combined with inspiration. God working in Paul to give him words to convey the truth that he has received by the Spirit. So inspiration. And then, of course, the next step, which isn't our subject in this lecture per se, but the next step is then how do we become recipients of it ourselves? How do we know that truth? Well, that's verses 14 and 15. "A natural man, psychikos, the man who doesn't have the Spirit," I think is what that means. If you're devoid of the Spirit, this is the person who is unsaved, the unregenerate person who doesn't have the Spirit, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." So spiritually revealed, spiritually inspired, but they come to ears that are closed off to it. They don't want to hear it. They don't get it. They find these things foolish. Unsaved people hear this truth and they say, "That's really dumb. That's really stupid." The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That you have to have the Spirit to illumine your understanding of this truth. So you see the truth not as foolish, but you see the truth as wise. In both cases, you could see the truth, but your assessment of it is completely owing to whether or not the Spirit is illumining you to see the truth as true, as good, as glorious, as wonderful, or as ridiculous, as hideous, as absurd. It's the unsaved person. I think in our day, the evolution question is just such a vivid example of that. You know, a Richard Dawkins who says the claims of the Christian faith are just absurd. He thinks he can explain everything by mindless, purposeless mutation changes that give rise to ears and eyes and livers and kidneys and circulatory systems and oak trees and squirrels and, on and on. I mean, he thinks we're the fools. I mean, goodness, we look at him and think, what a fool are you? Now, it's Romans 1, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools because they rejected the very revelation of God in creation. Why would they reject it? They don't have the Spirit. They look at these things and they find it foolish to think this is God behind it. Yeah. Okay, so illumination then is involved too in completing the communication process revealed from God to Paul, to an apostle, a prophet, and then conveyed to us through inspiration, words taught by the Spirit. But that's not enough. Then what happens when we hear those words, when we read those words? Do we receive them? Do we accept them as true? The Spirit is needed to do that, according to Paul. Okay. All right, let's move on to Roman numeral 3. There's a bit involved here in this I want to be sure to do, and then we'll take a look at some implications of it, Roman numeral 4, and then Q&A as we want. It's one thing to declare, as we are declaring here, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, every word, every grammatical construction, every syntactical arrangement is exactly as God wanted it to be. It's one thing to declare that. It's another thing to account for it. How do you account for this book being truly authored by human beings? That is, what they really wanted to write. They're not some kind of enhanced secretaries, you know, that are just writing down the dictated words of God. But they really are writing what they want to write. And yet, what they write is exactly what God wants them to write. How do you account for this? Well, it raises some very interesting questions. And one of the questions is, what kind of freedom do we have as human beings that works with this model of inspiration, with this understanding that they write freely, they write what they want to write, and yet what they write is exactly what God wants them to write? What God moved in them to write, right? 2 Peter 1:20, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what accounts for that? Well, okay, this is very interesting because in our evangelical circles, there is a dominant view of human freedom that is usually referred to as libertarian. And what this view holds, I mean, this is the title that's normally given to it, libertarian freedom. And what this proposes is that we're free because we have what is sometimes called the power of contrary choice. Power of contrary choice. If you choose one thing, you're free in choosing it. If you could have chosen to the contrary, you could have chosen something else. If you choose A, you're free in choosing A if you could have chosen B. And it's a widespread understanding of human freedom. Now, how does this work with divine sovereignty for Christian people who hold this? I mean, a lot of non-Christians hold this view of freedom as well, but a lot of Christians hold it. So Christians who are interested in the question of the relationship of human freedom and divine sovereignty, when they now ask the question, well, if this is the kind of freedom we have with this power of contrary choice, how does sovereignty work with that? The answer is this: God sovereignly ordained to give to us, to make us creatures who have libertarian freedom. And when he did that, he sovereignly chose to relinquish some of his sovereign control because he gives it to us. And if we're the ones who have the ability to choose otherwise, obviously God can't control what we do. If we choose A or B, and we choose A and we could have chosen B, then that means God cannot have decided ahead of time that we can only choose A, because then we wouldn't have the power instead to have chosen B, right? So it must be the case then that the way sovereignty works with this is God sovereignly chooses to relinquish some of his sovereign control when he grants us, basically, sovereign control over our choices. Okay, so that this is the common view that's out there. It comes out of the Arminian tradition. Jacob Arminius, you probably know, was a third generation reformer. If you think of Luther as first generation, Calvin second generation. Calvin died in 1564, and Arminius was born in 1560. So right at the end of Calvin's life, Arminius was born and was trained as a Calvinist. But then he rejected some of the primary teachings of John Calvin and developed then this view that was named after him, this Arminian movement, in which this understanding of freedom is central to Arminianism. here's the problem. If this is the view of freedom you have, and you ask the question, how do we account for the Bible being the Word of God? It doesn't work well, to say the least. How about it doesn't work? So if Paul has libertarian freedom, every word he writes as he pens the book of Galatians or Ephesians, you know, everything he writes down, he could have chosen otherwise. So every word he writes, God cannot control what he's writing. And he could have chosen differently than that. But the fact is, every single word he picks over which God has no control, it's exactly the one God wants. I mean, what's the likelihood of this happening? You know, of every single time. I mean, you can just imagine God, you know, watching Paul write. And so, you know, Paul's about to write a word, and God goes, I hope he writes this one, you know, but I can't control it. And he writes it, and he goes, good! He got it! That's exactly what I want. Can you imagine that happening through the whole of the Bible? Every word exactly as God wanted it. I mean, my conclusion, if that's the case, that the Bible is exactly the Word of God written by human beings with libertarian freedom, God got really, really lucky. That's all you can say. And then you really ask the question, is it really written by God? Or is it really written by human beings and it just happens to have been what God wanted? I think you'd have to conclude that. It really isn't dually authored then. It isn't men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's they spoke as they wanted to, and it happened to be what God wanted to. Hey, you know, great. So God gets lucky in this thing. So my conclusion is, honestly, this model that is the dominant model of human freedom out there just doesn't work in accounting for the inspiration of the Bible. Now, what could you do with this? Well, you could say, this is one thing you could say to maintain this model, but the writers of Scripture didn't write with libertarian freedom. God overruled their freedom, and he made them write what they wrote. Well, what do you end up with then? It really is no different than the dictation theory of inspiration. So it's not really that Paul, out of his heart, out of his own mind and soul, is writing, you know, Galatians 4:19, I think it is, I am as a woman in labor. I mean, why he picked that metaphor is just kind of shocking. You know, a single man, no less. You know, I am as a woman in labor until Christ be formed in you. But in his mind, when he thought of agonizing over the birth of people who would be formed to be like Christ. That's the image that he used. I mean, can you imagine this being done by dictation? You know, okay, God, I am what? A what? A woman in... Okay, I'm a woman as a woman in labor. And, you know, but really, this was out of the very heart of Paul himself. He likened himself to a woman in labor in bringing forth spiritual children who would be like Christ, you know. So is Paul involved in this? Yes. So will it work to say, oh, God overruled their libertarian freedom? Then you don't have the Bible truly as from human beings. The dictation theory then is what you're stuck with. But of course, if you say they do have libertarian freedom, then how can it truly have been the Word of God? So either way on this, you're stuck. So here's another view of freedom that is in the Reformed tradition that makes sense of how the Bible is fully the Word of God, fully the Word of men. And it is a different view of freedom. It's in the Reformed tradition. Really goes back to Augustine. But then Calvin and Luther and then Calvin picked up Augustine's views again at the time of the Reformation and proposed them. So it's called the Calvinist view or the Reform view, but it really goes back to Augustine in the early church. And this view is that our freedom is not libertarian freedom, but rather what might be called freedom of inclination, freedom of inclination, or the power to act according to one's strongest inclination or highest desire. So what does it mean to act freely? Well, it means to choose, to make a choice or carry out an action that is in accordance with one's strongest inclination. Now, there might be other inclinations too. I mean, here you are in this class at this moment. You had other choices. I mean, in one sense, you think, I could have chosen otherwise. Well, okay, at a kind of a broad level, that's true. But the fact is, this is what happened in you. I mean, I don't know what all the factors are. I couldn't begin to say. But I know this happened because you're here. Maybe it's because a friend convinced you needed to come here, you know, whatever it was. But something happened in your heart and mind where it became your strongest inclination. Even though you were inclined to go hear that one or go hear that one or go hear that one, something brought about in your heart as the strongest inclination, I'm going to go to this session with Bruce Ware. I'm going to go to that one. Or your highest desire to do that. Or, you know, you're sitting at a restaurant. You use that as another example. Looking at the menu. Well, if you order, guess what has happened? I mean, I can just tell you this has happened. If you order, something has topped. Even though, boy, you're attracted to the hamburger and, you know, these other things on the menu. But, you know, you order a French dip. Well, something has happened. Maybe some comments people are made or friends you're with or recommendations. Something has happened where your highest desire, maybe it won out by only that much. But your highest desire, when push comes to shove, when the waitress comes, is I'll have the French dip. It doesn't mean you don't have other desires. It doesn't mean you don't have other inclinations. But it means you have a strongest desire, a highest inclination. That's why you pick that. I mean, what sense would it make then to say you picked the French dip as your highest inclination, but you could have chosen otherwise? Oh, you could have chosen different than your highest inclination. Why would you do that? I mean, if you choose differently, then that would have been your highest inclination. I mean, if you were in another class right now instead of this one, why would you be there? Because you considered this one, but then you had as your highest inclination a different one. That's why you're there. Okay, so all this is to say is our freedom is not, at the moment we make our choices, is not a matter of a power of contrary choice. That makes no sense whatsoever. It doesn't explain why we make the choices we do. The fact of the matter is, when we make a choice, we do so because some set of factors gives rise to a highest inclination to choose just this one thing. Okay, now, is that compatible with divine sovereignty in a way in which The Bible is written as exactly what Paul wants most to write, and it's exactly what God wants Paul to write. Yes, here's how. Here's how it works. In that God understands the factors that give rise within us to inclinations. And he can work in us, 2 Peter 1, men moved by the Holy Spirit, right? You hear that language? So God can work within the mind of the Apostle Paul to form within him. I mean, he might be considering different words to use. I am as, what metaphor shall I use here? You know, maybe a workman out in the field. I'm like a workman in the field until the harvest comes. You know, so that's not quite right. So what God can do is work in him so that what happens in his mind, in his mental process is factors give rise to his highest inclination to write this. So Paul writes exactly what he wants to write. I am as a woman in labor, Galatians 4:19. I am as a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you. And it's exactly what God wanted him to write. Because God has control over the factors that can give rise within us to highest inclinations. So, does Paul write exactly what he most wants to write? Yes. And does God have written exactly what he wants? Not that he just got lucky and Paul happened to pick what God hoped he would, but God orchestrated that what is written is what he moved Paul to write. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Is that what happened? Yes, indeed. So then you can have the Bible that is fully human, out of the heart and mind and thought process and convictions of human authors, which is simultaneously from God and exactly as he wanted it to be. So in my outline, I have this. What's the answer to the question, how can the Bible be both from God and man? And the answer is this, concurrence through compatibilism. Now, what that means is this. Concurrence is a term that means it is both the product of God and the product of human beings. But which one has ultimacy in this? Remember 2 Peter again? Which one has ultimacy? Well, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Scripture did not originate with from human will, right? So the ultimacy is not with man, but with God. So what God did was to work in them so that what they would write, what they would want to write, what they would most want to write, is exactly what he wanted them to write. So this is compatibilism. Concurrence, they write, he writes, true enough. But how does this happen? How does this concurrence happen? That they write what he wants them to write, namely compatibilism. What two things are compatible? Divine sovereignty and human freedom understood as a freedom of inclination. Divine sovereignty is not compatible with, that is, strong sovereignty. You know, sovereignty in which God controls everything that the human authors write. That kind of sovereignty. He controls everything that the human authors write is not compatible with libertarian freedom. The very point of libertarian freedom is God is hands-off. He doesn't control what they do. He gives them the freedom to choose, and they have the power of contrary choice. So if you hold this model, it's not compatible with divine sovereignty. But this model is compatible. So concurrence, they write, he writes, is accounted for through compatibilism, namely this notion that strong sovereignty is compatible with human freedom if human freedom is understood as a freedom of inclination. Okay, this is a mouthful. I mean, this is a... But you know, let me just say one thing. I'll come to your question. This is such an interesting case study in the much bigger question of divine sovereignty and human actions in the world. You know, I mean, who put Christ on the cross? How do you answer that question? It has to be concurrence, doesn't it? Men did, right? Delivered up. God did. Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. You put on the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So who put Christ on the cross? God did. Men did. Does one have ultimacy? You bet, predetermined plan. So could they have done otherwise? No. Did they do it freely? Are they morally culpable? Are they morally responsible for what they did? Absolutely. That's implied when Peter says, put on the cross by the hands of wicked men. Wicked. I mean, that's a term in there that is indicating their moral culpability for the evil that they have done, while God is eminently praiseworthy for the good he is doing in the very same act. Concurrence. God does it, we do it. I mean, you see this all through the Bible. And the question is, how do you account for concurrence? I mean, who brought judgment against Israel by destroying their nation destroying the temple and the wall of Jerusalem and taking them captive? Who did this? You have to give two answers. God did, and, well, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians did, southern kingdom, the Babylonians did. You have to give to it. So how does this concurrence work? Well, if God really does it through them, and it's not just that God goes, oh, you know, boy, I got lucky again. You know, look at this. Babylon is becoming this big power, and they've got enough power now to wipe out the Israel. Boy, you know, it's working out great because I wanted to bring judgment against them, and it just so happens they're choosing on their own. I don't control it. They're choosing to do these things that will give them the ascendancy and be able to do this. Boy, it's another good day. Are you kidding? God brings it to pass. How does he bring it to pass? Only if compatibilism. Only if there is a compatibility between strong sovereignty, he makes it happen, and a human freedom that is a kind of freedom in which God can have an ultimate control of what we do. So the doctrine of inspiration is a really helpful case study of this bigger question of how God's sovereignty and human freedom work in the world that God has made. And I find it a really helpful one because most evangelicals out there are going to agree with you when you say, do you believe the Bible is inspired by God? Do you believe it's 100% the Word of God? Yeah, I mean, conservative evangelicals, not my Fuller friends, I mean, they're not going to agree with that, but conservative evangelicals are going to agree. But most of them hold this view of freedom. So then you have to ask the question, how do you account for this? You know, how do you have the Bible as the Word of God when free creatures wrote with libertarian freedom? It doesn't work. So it's an opportunity then, this doctrine is an opportunity to acquaint them with this other understanding, which is, it does account for the Bible and does account for what's in the Bible as well, you know, like Acts 2:23 and so on. Okay, question, yes, please. Uh-huh.
Every single time out.
Always have that at this place, yeah.
And when we go to lunch, I steer you in a direction that's moving us towards bacon cheeseburgers.
Right.
I really like them too.
Uh-huh.
Wouldn't that be dictation as well?
No, it isn't.
I mean, how is that different? Like, how do you, because you could choose to have pizza that day.
Right.
And yet, sovereign authority of taking us to lunch.
Right, right. Yeah. I don't think it's relieving me of my freedom so long as out of my own nature I act according to what I most want. Now, if you take me to a restaurant that doesn't have bacon cheeseburgers and that's what I normally would have, then obviously I will still act out of my nature and pick what I most want here. I mean, we've all had those situations, you know, where you really wish you were eating somewhere else, but okay, we're here and that's fine. But I still act out of my own nature. And, you know, I use in my book, God's Greater Glory, I talk about this at some length. And I use in that an example. I mean, it's just a human example that's faulty. But it helps by analogy of a sting operation that if police carry it off well, it is a helpful analogy here. In a sting operation, you set things up in a way in which you provide the occasion for the criminal to do what he most wants. So you have the drug buyer, the setting where, you know, there's privacy, supposedly, and so on. So I mean, you're not making this drug dealer buy drugs or sell drugs, sell them, I suppose. You're not making him do that. He does what he most wants to do. You're providing the occasion in which you provide for him to have that opportunity to do that. So I think, but does he do it freely? Now, if there's coercion or manipulation, or, you know, you force a gun to his head and say, you know, sell the drugs, well, it's going to be thrown out of a court of law. But if you do it well, this guy will end up in jail for selling drugs to an undercover police officer, right? We say, well, you really didn't sell drugs to go in the street. Well, so what? You were selling illegal drugs. I think God has that ability to control circumstances that can occasion an Assyria to want to bring judgment upon Israel. And so when they do so, they do what they most want to do, yet it is exactly what God predicted and ordained they do. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yep. Okay. Other questions on this before we take these last few points? Okay. Let's do these last five things here. Roman numeral 4. Why is it important? And then we still will have some moments for questions. Most of these I've talked about, so I'll just go over quickly with you. Letter A. The full truthfulness of Scripture both requires inspiration and is required by inspiration. And that is another way to put this, is that the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of inspiration are closely tied together. If you don't have a Bible that is fully inspired, verbal, plenary inspiration, guess what? You don't have an inerrant Bible. Why? Because it's only the confidence we have that the Scripture is from God that we can know then it must be true, because God speaks truth. God does not lie. Everything God says is true. And so if all of the Bible, in all of its parts, is true, is from God, then it follows that it is true. So our confidence that the Bible is true is predicated upon our doctrine of inspiration. You toy with the doctrine of inspiration, and guess what? You give up inerrancy. This is exactly what happened at Fuller Seminary, where I went for my PhD work. So they gave up verbal inspiration. They said, no, there's a conceptual inspiration. God gets the concepts across, you know, creation, fall, redemption, who the real God is, and all that kind of stuff. He gets, but a lot of the history, the science, a lot of that's just, you know, myth and inaccuracies and stuff like that. Well, wow, the difference. If you give up inerrancy, which comes when you give up verbal plenary inspiration, what kind of Bible are you left with? Answer, a Bible over which you are the authority of what is acceptable or not. You become judge of the Bible. Paul Jewett, Exhibit A, Paul Jewett taught at Fuller Seminary for years. He writes this book, Man as Male and Female. What does he say? Well, in Paul's writings, you've got Paul the Christian and Paul the Pharisee. And you know, you have to read Paul's writings, and you can detect these two different Pauls there. Paul the Christian wrote Galatians 3:28. There's no distinction between male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ. That's Paul the Christian. That's his Christian view of there's no distinction between men and women. We ought not restrict ordination from women. But women ought to be preachers. There isn't any difference between a wife or a husband in the home. They have equal authority. That's Paul the Christian, Galatians 3:28. Well, unfortunately, Paul the Pharisee still shows up in the Bible, and we have to reject those parts. Like, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:12. That's Paul the Pharisee. So we have to reject that. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's Paul the Pharisee in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and Peter in 1 Peter 3. And Titus 2, Titus 3. Happens to be that Paul the Pharisee shows, and Peter the Pharisee shows up quite a bit, you know, in this. But, you know, we reject that. Well, so here's the deal. If you give up verbal plenary inspiration, you give up inerrancy. And when you give that up, you become the authority in what is acceptable and what is not acceptable in the Bible. Let me put it a different way. For those of us who hold to verbal plenary inspiration and inerrancy, we basically have two questions to ask when we read the Bible. Basically, I mean, this is really simple. But number one is, what does the Bible mean? Number two, how does it apply to my life? Okay, now if you hold the fuller view, though, you have a third question introduced. It comes between those two. First question is, what does the Bible mean? Second, is it true? Third, if so, how does it apply to my life? You see, that is it true means I'm king over the Bible. I decide what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, as opposed to accepting all of it as true, to which I submit myself, like it or not. And pray if I don't like it that God will help me see the wisdom of it and like it. All right, so that's a huge thing. Second point, ontology and function. We talked about this when we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. What something is affects what it is able to do. And so you can't tamper with the doctrine of inspiration without tampering with what it can do. Can it really reliably guide us into what we believe and how we should live? Only if it is true. Third, inadequacy of general revelation and the need of Scripture for saving revelation. You know, as wonderful as the revelation of God in creation is, I'm seeing out there that you can't see, or you, if you turned around, you would see, you know this beautiful snowy weather, don't we love it, you know, this cold weather and all the rest. And, you know, you look at this portrayal of beauty in a winter scene, and this is the revelation of God. But that revelation, as glorious as it is, does not contain the gospel. It doesn't tell us specifically about who God is, his saving work in Christ, what it means to grow to become like Christ. That comes here. So the book of nature, sometimes called, is insufficient to save. We need the book of special revelation, this word of God, in order to know what we need to know to be saved and to grow as the people of God. Capital letter D. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, sanctifies us by the Scriptures. I mean, why do you suppose he wrote the book? Why does any author write books that he writes? Well, I can tell you, as an author, you hope people will read it and benefit from it, right? Well, the Holy Spirit not only hopes, but intends, purposes, that this word he has written will be his instrument of transforming people into the likeness of the truth that is here. He writes the law on our hearts. New covenant. Jeremiah 31, right? He writes the law on our hearts. The Spirit is the one who does that in us, so that our hearts are remade to reflect the very teaching of the Word. So out of our innermost beings, we live out what we ought, because the Word has shaped us. That's sanctification. Capital letter E. I've already mentioned this, and so I'll just summarize this last point. Marvelous illustration of concurrence. Scripture is fully the product of God, fully the product of men. One of the most beautiful, simple illustrations of that I know, to help us understand this dynamic of divine sovereignty and human freedom and how that works. Okay. End of lecture. Any questions that we haven't talked about yet that you'd like to ask before we go to lunch? Yes, please.
You kind of touched on inerrancy. I know it was mostly about inspiration, but some people say that it's inspired in areas of faith and practice.
Right.
And an objection would be that inerrancy is a fairly new word. I've even heard it said it's not even mentioned in Scripture. How would you respond to that?
Well, the doctrine of inspiration affirms that all of the Scripture is inspired. If it's all from God, then it is all true. So whatever subject it addresses then would have to be true. Now, we have to be careful not to make it say things it isn't saying. Like if I say, look at the sunrise, you could interpret that very simple common way of speaking in a scientific context and say, that's not true. The sun is not rising. The earth is rotating on its axis, giving the impression of the sun coming over the horizon, but it's not a sunrise. Well, so take it for what it is, a phenomenological statement. Look at the sunrise. I mean, we even say that today when we know better. We know the sun's not rising, right? So can the Bible speak with phenomenological language? Yes. Can it speak with generalizations? Yes. Ought we turn them into something more specific, something that they aren't? No, because we respect authorial intent. Just like if I say, look at the sunrise, you respect authorial intent. What I meant by that was what I'm looking at that looks like the sun rising, right? So we have to be careful not to apply criteria of truthfulness to the Bible that are foreign to it. But is it true in what it speaks and intends to say? Is it true in what it affirms as true? Yes, in everything. So inerrancy, actually, read John Woodbridge's response to the Rogers McKim proposal. He shows that the concept of inerrancy, even though the term is not used, goes all the way back to the early church. And the very conviction the church had that the Bible is authoritative implies all the way through inerrancy. So John Woodbridge's response to Rogers and McKim is a great book. Another question? All right. Well, thank you, folks, for coming. It was wonderful to have you in this class. Thank you that you had as your strongest inclination to come here. It's very kind of you, and enjoy your lunch. I think I'll be over there in a bit, too.